Greetings in the name of Jesus Christ. It's Myron Crockett here with Journey Community Church, and we are here yet again together here on Pentecost Sunday as the church in exile. But how appropriate to be here on Pentecost Sunday and to be the church in exile, held together by the power of the Holy Spirit, and to be celebrating the fact that the Lord gave us the Holy Spirit as His church on Pentecost Sunday 2,000 years ago. And so we are celebrating the reality that holds us together right now as we are dispersed because of the COVID quarantine. And we thank you very much for your patience, as I know that you've been waiting to hear about how we are going to reopen. And we are beginning to put out some feelers and beginning to leak some of the ways that we are thinking about reopening, and I hope that you are engaging the way that we're putting it out and engaging the information we're putting out there. Many of you have been asking good questions. We as leadership here at Journey are going to be engaging you and inviting you into some discussion and get some feedback about how we are going to reopen. So we look forward to being in touch about that. And we do ask you to be diligent in terms of interacting with communications we put out with respect to reopening. We ask you for prayer. We really need prayer, as do the great many churches all around our nation and all around the world, as we try to figure out how do we come back together. As we are looking to do that, we want to be people who are doing so with prayer, with care. We want to do this with courage, and we want to do it with creativity. And so we are asking you to pray for us, because we need wisdom from on high so that we might know how we can serve you, how we can really glorify the Lord, and how we can also serve our community. So please join us in prayer in that process. Also, I'm going to ask for your prayers as well for the things that are going on around our nation right now, especially in light of George Floyd's death in Minneapolis, Minnesota, at the hands of the police. We know that there's been lots of civil unrest in cities all across the nation, and the storyline is not as simple as it seems, in that there are people who are participating in riots who don't seem to really care about George Floyd's death. They seem to be trying to exploit this for some other ends and some other goals. And so there are a lot of agendas that are coming out right now. And really what we need to be in prayer for is, number one, justice, that our justice system would do what it's supposed to do, and would seek out justice for what happened to George Floyd, but then also that we would be a nation that in some way, shape, or form can recover and be unified, despite the fact that we have a terrible track record with respect to race. And we need to figure out a way as a nation to come together. I don't have all the answers to that, and I'm not even really prepared at this moment to really delve into all of that myself, just trying to wrestle with what I'm seeing and what I'm hearing, and then also to be able to kind of at times tune out all the visuals and everything. It just can get overwhelming, and it can be a little bit of overload. But I do know that the Lord works through prayer, and prayer is doing something. And so I do ask you to pray as our nation just tries to wrap its mind around what we're seeing right now in the streets of cities all across the nation, and as we begin to be able to discern between falsehood and truth, and hopefully we're able to arrive at justice, and hopefully able to in some way heal the racial divide that just so scars our nation right now. So please join us in prayer, join me in prayer for the Lord to be able to put us back together, and also to help His people to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly before the living God. In any event, it is Pentecost Sunday today, and we are taking a break from the Gospel of Mark as we have been looking at the challenge of Jesus, and we are taking a break just to celebrate Pentecost and to delve into Pentecost. You know, that word is interesting because we might use it from time to time. Obviously, you know, we have a Sunday designated in the church year to be able to celebrate Pentecost Sunday. And then also we know of people who are would call themselves Pentecostal. And so because of the usage of the language, we might think, oh, well, hey, I know what that means, right? And maybe some of us do. But I just want to look briefly into what Pentecost means. What do we think that means to, when we hear the word Pentecost? Well, the word's actually, it's simple in and of itself. It means 50th. In the same way that someone would have a 50th birthday or a 50th wedding anniversary. It just means 50th. And the reason for that is that Pentecost was a Jewish festival that occurred 50 days after Passover, which means that the Pentecost event from Acts chapter 2 occurred 50 days after Jesus' death on the cross for our sins. It was originally part of a week-long harvest festival. And after the coming of the Holy Spirit and in tongues of fire in Acts chapter 2, Christians came to understand Pentecost as, among other things, the way that Jesus, who had ascended to heaven, continued to be with believers and continued his ministry in the world through his church, because this is the coming of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus continued his ministry to us and through us in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Pentecost is where Jesus gave the disciples what he promised them in Acts 1:8, power from on high for the purpose of witness. And so that's what we're celebrating today. And other believers all around the world are also celebrating Pentecost Sunday today. And we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 8 to delve into the implications of Pentecost. Acts chapter 8, at least a portion of it today, as we begin to look at Pentecost Sunday. As we get into Acts 8, just look at the very beginning of it, the very first few verses of Acts 8 to get the context of what the story we're going to be looking at. It reads as follows: "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entered house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Here's the background. There was a man named Stephen, and he was a powerful evangelist and a miracle worker. And he has just been killed by a mob from a synagogue. And Stephen is the first Christian to be martyred for his faith. And this opens up the door for an outbreak of persecution of Christians. In fact, it's the first big outbreak of persecutions of the very young Christian church. And at the head of this outbreak of persecution is Saul, who will soon become Paul when he encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus. But this persecution has some very interesting unintended consequences. And they're good. As believers scatter to escape persecution, they preach the word. That is, they preach the gospel of Jesus Christ as they go. Now, Philip, he's an evangelist in the church, right? And Philip actually is one of two people who is actually called an evangelist in the entire New Testament. And he ends up in a place called Samaria. And this is where our passage takes off for today. So pick it up in verse 4. "Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip, and they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with one loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who'd previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he'd amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. At this point, everything's just running fine. Believe it or not, there's a pattern at work here. There's kind of a rhythm at work. What usually happens here is that in Acts is that people hear the good news of Jesus, and they come to know Jesus. They're forgiven, they repent of their sins, they turn their lives over to Jesus Christ, they get baptized, and then they get baptized in the Holy Spirit. And that's the pattern, right? And it follows even, you know, this large pattern of Jesus' own ministry. If you think about Jesus Christ himself, I mean, Jesus was baptized. Jesus received the Holy Spirit, even though he had no need to be forgiven for his sins. And Jesus came out, and he worked miracles, and he preached the kingdom. So he had kingdom proclamation. And then also, he had kingdom demonstration. He demonstrated the kingdom through his miracles. So there's this interesting pattern at work here, both in the ministry of Philip, but then also in the response of the Samaritans. And right now, that pattern's running fine, right? Then it's at this point that something odd happens. Something that doesn't go according to the pattern of the church's ministry up until this point. Let's look at verses 14 through 17. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them to Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So word of the Samaritans' conversion to Christ gets back to Jerusalem, which is the center of Christianity at the time. And the church sends Peter and John, two of Jesus' big three apostles, right, to investigate. And what they discover is that the Holy Spirit has not yet fallen on the Samaritans, right? It's not yet fallen on the Samaritans. Verses 15 and 16 are very clear. We learn that Peter and John came down and prayed for them, the Samaritans, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he, the Holy Spirit, had not yet fallen on any of them, but they'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Interesting. Now, this is one of those details that we could just easily gloss over as we are reading the passage, but I want us to marinate in this because it seems odd to Peter and John, right? The Holy Spirit has not yet come on people who've believed in Christ and his gospel. Now, clearly, this gets ironed out in verse 17. It reads, then they being Peter and John, laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. But even though the Samaritans do ultimately receive the Holy Spirit, we should stop to ponder why it seems like the Holy Spirit is late to his own party. I mean, consider the following. The Holy Spirit is present in Philip's miracle-working power, and we can infer from that, you know, that basically, I mean, everybody who works miracles in Jesus' name does so by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's part of Jesus' promise from Acts 1:8, that we'd be clothed with power from on high for the purpose of witness, right? And so we know that Philip's operating in Holy Spirit power. And then there's conversions. Every person who's converted to Christ is renewed by the Holy Spirit, and there's the dynamic of conviction and regeneration. And so the Holy Spirit is at work in the conversions of the Samaritans. So the Holy Spirit's at work in Philip's miracle working. The Holy Spirit's at work in the Samaritan's conversion. So the Holy Spirit has been orchestrating all of this, miracles and conversions, and then he doesn't seem to show up to their baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, why not? Why not? Why doesn't he show up? It's kind of a weird thing. It doesn't fit the pattern, because this is the pattern. This is how things work in Acts, right? Folks receive the Holy Spirit in dramatic fashion after conversion. Why not now? And there's two theories that I've run into before about why the pattern was broken. Some will say the Samaritans, well, they weren't really like extra crispy saved. They didn't really believe. That's one way you could go. But there's a problem with that, a big one. Luke writes that the Samaritans believed. In fact, Luke contrasts the fact that the Samaritans initially, quote-unquote, paid attention to Philip, verse 6, with the reality of their believing of Philip's message in verse 12. Luke doesn't question their salvation. Philip doesn't question their salvation. Peter and John don't question their salvation or their faith. So saying that the Samaritans didn't receive the Holy Spirit simply because they weren't saved is really a non-starter. But the second thought is, well, the Samaritans needed the apostles. Aha! They needed the apostles to lay hands on them to receive the Holy Spirit. Well, that's one way to go, but here's the question. Why would apostleship be required for? Don't have any evidence of that in the New Testament. And also, it's kind of weird because Philip works miracles like the apostles. He leads people to Christ like the apostles. He baptizes like the apostles. Even though he's not an apostle, he is an evangelist. So if he can do all those other things, then why can't he facilitate them receiving the Holy Spirit? Doesn't make a lot of sense. In fact, we know you don't need to be an apostle to lead somebody to receive the Holy Spirit because in Acts chapter 9, there's a guy named Ananias, and he leads Saul, who was persecuting Christians but then came to know Christ when he was confronted by Christ on the Damascus Road. Ananias leads Saul to be baptized in water and baptized in the Holy Spirit. And Ananias was definitely not an apostle. So those two objections don't work out, right? But even though we've dealt with them, we still have to ask, why is the Holy Spirit late? Or why does he seem to be late? Does he need a tardy slip? You know, I used to work in a school. You know, I worked in the school system. And whenever kids were late to my class, I'd have to fill out a tardy slip. And of course, you know, kids didn't want to get too many tardy slips because if so, there was some disciplinary measures that the school would take if you had a certain number of tardies. So you wanted to avoid that. And I'd fill out this slip unless kids had a really good excuse and they were excused from being tardy. But is that what the Holy Spirit needs? Does he need a tardy slip? And of course I'm being facetious, right? Of course he doesn't. But why does it seem like he's late? Well, actually he's not late. The Holy Spirit is not late. In fact, he's not a step or two behind. And in fact, the Holy Spirit is more than a few steps ahead of the disciples. He's more than a few steps ahead of the church in Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit is still more than a few steps ahead of us, of you and I. He's a strategist. He's a strategist. See, far from being late, it's more like the Holy Spirit has been lying in wait. Now, usually the phrase lying in wait is used negatively. In the animal kingdom, the phrase lying in wait usually points to a predator that hides itself so it can capture unsuspecting prey. But I want to put a positive spin on lying in wait. The Holy Spirit is lying in wait in the best possible way. In the best way, right? Holy Spirit's lying in wait in the best way. Sure, he's still catching us by surprise, and he's catching Peter and John and the Jerusalem church and maybe even Philip by surprise. But that's not a bad thing here. It's not bad. The third person of the Trinity is just an incredible strategist when it comes to leading the Church of Jesus Christ in ministry. Here's how the Holy Spirit's lateness in coming upon the Samaritans was actually strategic. And the way we're going to capture this is, the way we're going to grasp the Spirit's strategy is through four touches. Four touches. First, the apostles need to touch the Samaritans. They need to touch the Samaritans. We're told in verse 17, then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. They needed to touch the Samaritans. Why? Because this was important for the Jerusalem church and for Peter and John to move past ethnocentrism. Jesus's Jewish apostles and the Jerusalem church itself had to move beyond ethnocentrism. Do you remember where Samaritans come from? They came from an event that happened in 2 Kings chapter 17. Basically, the northern kingdom of Israel, which was just called Israel, as opposed to the southern kingdom, which was called Judah, the northern kingdom had rebelled just so persistently against God that God gave them over and let them be exiled by the ruthless nation Assyria. And Assyria took them into exile and scattered them about. And Assyria had taken over lots of other nations as well. So what the Assyrians did is they took Israelites and they took all these other nations they conquered and they kind of dumped them all on Israelite land. And what this led to is people intermarrying, so interracially. But it also led to people having interreligious mingling. Basically, it led to a thing called syncretism, where people kind of put different pieces of religion together, like puzzle pieces that don't exactly fit, and they make a whole. And so you had Israelite religion mixed together with pagan religion, and things got pretty messed up pretty badly, right? Flash forward many centuries. Right during the time of Jesus, and there are incredible tensions between Jews and Samaritans. Jewish people look at Samaritans as people of mixed blood, and in their eyes, that's bad because the Samaritans weren't purely Jewish. But then also, they look at them as people with polluted religion, because they had a mishmash of Judaism and then some other things that didn't quite make sense. And so Jews and Samaritans really didn't like each other. It's intense dislike, right? And an intense ethnic dislike, intense religious dislike and disdain. It was so powerful that in Luke chapter 9, Jesus is going through a Samaritan village to get to Jerusalem. The Samaritans get wind of the fact that Jesus is going to Jerusalem. And they're like, no, we don't want you. Get out of here. And they kick Jesus out. Well, James and John, appropriately the sons of thunder, they look at Jesus and they say, hey, you know all that miracle-working power you gave us? Would you like us to rain fire from heaven down on these people and just kill them? Because you know, we can facilitate that. We can do that. You know, are you into that? And Jesus is horrified that they would want to use the power that he gave them in that way. He says, no, don't do that. Are you crazy? But that's how palpable the tension is between Jews and Samaritans during this time. That's how crazy things could get. That's how volatile this relationship was and these interactions were, right? And then here it is, the Holy Spirit, the great strategist, holding off on baptizing the Samaritans in the Holy Spirit so that who? Peter and John from Jerusalem. Jewish guys from Jewish land could come and reach out and touch them. And the apostles need to touch the Samaritans to move beyond ethnocentrism. It's got to happen. Next, Jerusalem needs to touch Samaria. The Jerusalem church needs to acknowledge the scope of God's mission. They need to acknowledge the scope of God's mission. And to do that, they need to touch Samaria. There's an idea in the Old Testament of a spiritual geography. And what that means is that there are geographic locations that are more special than others, that are more holy than others. That, for instance, Jerusalem, even though the living God is the God of everything and he's everywhere, there's ways in which God would manifest himself uniquely in Jerusalem to make himself available to Israel, right? And that was holy ground. There was something unique about Jerusalem. In fact, at one point in the Old Testament, it's called the place where God would put his name, right? And that's called cosmic geography or spiritual geography in the Old Testament. And that kind of thinking was known throughout the ancient Near East. Well, here's the deal. If Jerusalem is a really holy place, then other places are kind of not as holy, especially Samaria. And yet here in our passage, here's the Jerusalem church sending two of their top guys, Peter and John, to go investigate what's going on in Samaria and to lay their hands on Samaritans, right? So that they can receive the Holy Spirit. And at this time, the Jerusalem church is the epicenter of Christianity. And what they find out is this. They find out what Jesus meant in John chapter 4 as he's talking to a Samaritan woman. And they get into it about their inter-ethnic rivalries and everything. It gets pretty heated between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. And the Samaritan woman remarks about the fact that the Jewish people say that to worship God, you got to worship God in Jerusalem. And Jesus corrects her and says, wait. He says, no, a day is coming and now is here. When you won't worship on your mountain, and you're not going to worship God on ours either. Because God is looking for those who will worship him, what? In spirit and in truth. You see that? And what Jesus is telling her there is, look, I'm doing something so unique that geography won't matter anymore. Because everywhere will be holy ground. Everywhere will be holy ground. And that's a good thing for Jerusalem to hear, because Jerusalem needs to know that God's mission is bigger than Jerusalem. It's bigger. God's mission is bigger than Jerusalem, right? It's bigger than Jerusalem. It's bigger than the borders of Israel. It's a bigger mission, right? And Jewish Christians, it takes them a while to learn this lesson. This is a hard lesson to learn. Israel's unique, but unique for the sake of the world. And now God, through Christ, is doing great things for the sake of the world. And geography, the dirt, doesn't matter anymore. The dirt doesn't matter anymore. The mission's bigger than they think. And Jerusalem church needs to acknowledge the scope of God's mission. It's bigger than them. So the apostles need to touch the Samaritans to move past ethnocentrism. The Jerusalem needs to touch Samaria because the church needs to know the scope of God's mission. Now, let's flip it around. The Samaritan believers need the touch of Jewish disciples. The Samaritan believers need the touch of Jewish disciples. Why? Why? Well, they just came to know Jesus. They're coming from a religion that it has a lot of stuff about Judaism in it, but it's also mixed with a bunch of other things. You see that? A bunch of things that don't work. Syncretism. And on top of that, they've been exposed to a guy named Simon the Magician. Remember Simon? Who has all kinds of magical power. He has real supernatural power that he's able to work with. And people have been enthralled with him. And even though it's very clear, they pay attention to him, but they believe what Philip has to say. Because, you know, Simon's got miracles or whatever it is he's doing. But Philip's got miracles and he's got a spiritual message that people can be forgiven and that they can repent and they can receive grace and mercy. And that's ultimately really attractive, but still, the Samaritans are pretty fragile right now. They're new believers. And they've been exposed to Simon, and they've been also exposed to some odd teaching from their Samaritan background. Samaritan believers need the touch of Jewish disciples for the sake of their discipleship. It's really that simple. For the sake of their ongoing discipleship in Christ, they need that touch Right? They need that touch. They need a pipeline between Samaria and Jerusalem so that they could have right teaching, but then also so that they could have right living with respect to the things of Christ. And they need that desperately. They need it desperately, you see. And so, lastly, Samaritan non-believers need the touch of Jewish evangelists. Samaritan non-believers need the touch of Jewish evangelists. Pick it up in verse 25. Now, when they testified and spoke in the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Look at that. Peter and John are ministering in Samaritan villages. Isn't that cool? They're ministering in Samaritan villages. They're building upon Philip's work. And in doing so, they're expanding the mission. They're expanding the mission. Jerusalem, we said earlier, Jerusalem needs to touch Samaria because they need to understand the mission's bigger than Jerusalem. Well, Peter and John get it, and they begin to expand the mission. They're on their way back to Jerusalem, and they're preaching the gospel to villages in of the Samaritans, right? They're preaching the gospel to Samaritan villages. Four touches is how we grasp the Spirit strategy. Four touches showing what that the Spirit wasn't late. He was right on time. He's a strategist, right? The four touches of the apostles need to touch the Samaritans, move past ethnocentrism. Jerusalem needs to touch Samaria because Jerusalem needs to know the scope of God's mission. Samaritan believers need the touch of Jewish disciples for the sake of their discipleship. And then on top of that, Samaritan non-believers need the touch of Jewish evangelists. They need to hear the good news. They need to hear the gospel. And if you think about it, the way these touches are linked brings us to what's our main point as we close. Here's our main point. This is it. The Holy Spirit moves us beyond surface-level contact to deep connection. The Holy Spirit moves us beyond surface-level contact to deep connection. Think about this. God, Jerusalem, Peter, John could have been content with the fact that Philip led some people to Christ. They could, I mean, everybody could have just been content and said, "Wow, look at how cool this is. Philip led some people to Christ." It could have just stopped there, right? Philip's a traveling evangelist. He'll head out. Everybody would have been cool. Win for the kingdom, right? No. The Lord went deeper, and he called his people to go deeper too. He went beyond just the surface-level contact and went to make deep connection. Deep connection. Deep connection, all the hard places. The stuff we've just gone over is it's the hard stuff, right? It's the hard stuff of life. Think about what it touches. It touches a few things. This is instructive for us. This deep connection we're talking about, that the Holy Spirit calls us to move into with respect to people's lives, this deep connection touches on race and ethnicity. Race and ethnicity. What's happening right now in our own country? What's happening with us? A man in Minneapolis is killed, a police officer callously with reckless disregard for his life, has his knee in his throat for 5 minutes, 6 minutes, as the guy says, "I can't breathe." And people are filming this, and he lets him die. Right? Yes, there needs to be there's an investigation. Yes, he's been arrested. Yes, the wheels of justice are spinning, and we'll see how this plays out. Right? But by now, we've seen the video. Right? Race and ethnicity in our country, for very obvious reasons. Right? It's a subject that just it's a raw nerve in our nation because of our history, and it's always just beneath the surface. It doesn't take much to cause things to explode and to become combustible, and that's what we're seeing right now. And the Holy Spirit, even back then, 2,000 years ago, was urging Christians, right, to move beyond the surface, right, where we could be really content with a bunch of conversions, and man, we got a really cool story and a great newsletter. And he said, nope, go deeper. Go deeper, make deep connection. Right at the place of race and ethnicity. He's still calling us to do this today as the church, as individual Christians. And it's the tough work. That's the hard stuff, which is why we tend to keep things superficial. Don't talk about race, I'm colorblind, I don't see color, yada, yada, yada. Come on. He calls us to go deeper. The Holy Spirit's telling us not to settle for colorblindness when the Holy Spirit is moving us towards unity. Right. He doesn't want us to settle for colorblindness. Right. Because he's moving us towards unity. Right. Those raw nerves there. The deeper connections. The costly places. Think about it with respect to power. Jerusalem was the center of Christianity. If you could say, where's the power center of Christianity geographically, with respect to people, right? I mean, obviously the power of Christianity is in the gospel, but with respect to people and geography, it would be, oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. You see that? And the Jerusalem church could have been content, and it could have said, hey, those Samaritans, it's great that they heard the gospel and they're over there, and let's let them stay in Samaria. Right? Let's keep all the power concentrated here. I mean, Jesus was Jewish. He chose Jewish disciples. Right? He mostly ministered in Jewish lands. Every now and then there's a little bit of a diversion into Gentile territory, but for the most part, Jewish lands. He stuck mostly to Jewish lands. And so did his apostles. Hey, we got a good thing going here. Let's just do the Jewish holy huddle. Right? And that's really attractive. It insulates you. Right? It's really attractive. Especially when the first persecution breaks out, which is how our pastor starts. It's really attractive to be insular. But also with respect to power, it's great to hoard all that power. We're Israel, we're Jewish. Our Messiah is Jewish. God has come down uniquely in the world, and he's done so through a Jewish nation and a Jewish man. See that? And the Lord won't let it work. He's not going to let it rest. He won't let it. He won't settle for it. We can't settle for good fences to protect our power and to insulate ourselves against the loss of power, because the Holy Spirit is calling us to become biblical neighbors. Good fences don't make good neighbors, not in the Lord's mindset. In many instances, we build up fences because we want to hoard power, keep power, protect power. And the Lord says, nope, not going to work. That's not deep connection. That's keeping it superficial. He won't allow for it. He won't allow for it. Deep connection touches on race and ethnicity, touches on power, also touches on conversion. Conversion, or maybe I should say spirituality. There we go. Spirituality, right? That's a nice, neat, safe term. You know, I'm spiritual, but not religious. Touches on spirituality, right? And the Samaritans come to know Christ. They're converted, and it's great, and it's wonderful. And the Lord could have just left it there. You got people repenting of sins. They've heard the gospel. They're baptized. Win. We're winning, right? Kingdom wins. And the Lord says, I want to go deeper. Got to go beneath the surface to deep connection, right? Deep connection for discipleship. The pipeline the Lord is building between Samaria and Jerusalem is a pipeline that's going to be needed for the sake of the Samaritans' long-term discipleship. We love revival history, many of us. The history of how God breaks out in the world and revives his church, and then also sees many people come to know Christ for the first time. And that's great. We should love revival history. There's a shadow side. There's a shadow side. There are revivals, and I hesitate to say many of them, but there are a number of them, where people were converted but not discipled. And you know what happened on the back end of revivals? Cults. Cults pop out. Cults pop out. You see that? They come out of nowhere. Jehovah's Witnesses came out in the back end of a revival. Mormonism, back end of a revival. Other cults as well. You see that? Now, there's lots of reasons for that. Lots, but one of them is lack of discipleship. We settle for converts and don't shoot for making disciples. It's not going to work. The Holy Spirit wants to move us beyond surface level contact to deep connection. He does it with race and ethnicity. He does it with power, and he'll do it with spirituality as well. You see that? Beyond the surface to discipleship, right? Can't settle for just making converts when the Holy Spirit wants to make disciples through us. Lastly, mission. Mission. The Holy Spirit moves us beyond surface level contact to deep connection with respect to mission. Mission. The Lord could have been content. Philip could have been content. Peter and John could have been content. Jerusalem could have been content with a bunch of huddled believers. Bunch of huddled Samaritan believers. Yeah, all right, really cool. Right? How neat is it that Peter and John, on their way back to Jerusalem, they build on Philip's work, and they go out sharing the gospel. Philip was the pioneer. They follow his lead, and they share the gospel with Samaritans. You see that? See that? We don't get to settle for a little holy huddle, right? Because the Holy Spirit wants to build on success, on evangelistic success, on mission success. Wants to build on it and make much of it for the sake of God's name. You see? And we gotta be willing to follow the Spirit's lead. To press into each other's lives within the confines of the church, and also within to press into the lives of people who do not yet know Jesus, on these fault lines of race and ethnicity, power, spirituality, mission. We got to be willing to go deep. We have to be willing to go deep. Because the Holy Spirit, he's two steps ahead of us, three steps ahead of us, four steps ahead of us. He's a strategist, and he's working to position us not just for surface level connection, but for deep connection. Not just for surface level contact, but for deep connection. And it's on these fault lines where things get kind of risky and dangerous and messy. But it's worth it. It's worth it. Because this is where the church gets stronger, where the gospel shines brighter, because the gospel gospel's tough enough and can make us tough enough and can make us able and merciful enough to be able to walk on those fault lines of race and ethnicity, power, spirituality, and mission. And to end up being people who don't stay on the surface, but who go deep, right? And who follow him all the way down. That's true for the life of the church, where we need to be deep with respect to race and ethnicity, power, spirituality, mission. It's true also outside the church, where we need to be deep in all those ways for the sake of reaching others and right now in this particular moment in our society, especially with respect to race and ethnicity and power, for the sake of seeing the healing of our land. This is the kind of stuff that we're called to. This is who we are. Get ready for the deep end. This is what the Holy Spirit wants of us. And this is just part of, but a big part of, what Pentecost is all about. In the name of Jesus Christ the Lord, I hope that you are happy, healthy, and holy in Christ Jesus. And until we meet again, be blessed. God bless you. I miss you. Can't wait to see you face to face. Amen.